Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, the word of God. This book that we have in front of us is indeed that, your word. It's God-breathed. It is perfect. It's everything that we need for life and godliness. There are no errors. There are no contradictions. It's inspired by you. And it's so relevant. And that's why we come. We don't come because we're necessarily doing fantastic every single day of our lives. We come because we need to hear from you. We'd like to be doing fantastic every single day of our lives. Even as we look at the life of David, and especially in 2 Samuel, he didn't get it right all the time. And maybe that's how he's so much more relatable for us. We can see his strengths, and we would strive to be like that. We want to be like that. We want to find those kinds of strengths in our lives. And we also see so many times his shortcomings and his weaknesses and where he just completely misses the mark. And we relate to that, and we're able to glean from what he did in following those things. So we're just grateful that we can be here. I'm just so grateful for this church body, this family of believers, that we can meet consistently. We can spend time with one another in this great little catchphrase in our world today, doing life together. Whatever that means, it's this. It's us spending time with each other. So thank you for your word, Lord, and would you bless our time. We've already been blessed. Even just a few minutes of greeting, we're blessed. Bless our time as we listen for you, Holy Spirit, to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 3, verse 1, we touched on this last week. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And it's interesting, right, because Saul's dead at this point. He's gone, but the house of Saul is still, I mean, there's spiritual application really quick, isn't it? The old enemy defeated, but there's this lingering battle that is pursuant. Now, just a quick comment before we go any further. In this section, and by the way, I actually hope to get into chapter 6 tonight, so we'll see how far we can. I know it's crazy stuff, but in this section, we'll see a bunch of people doing a bunch of stuff in their own efforts and fairly consistently leaning on their own understanding. There's a few bright spots where they're leaning on the understanding of what the Lord would have to say. They're not leaning on their own understanding, but unfortunately we're going to see much of that. People just sort of taking matters into their own hands and doing what seems good and right to them. And David, unfortunately, will not be much of an exception at this point. So this long war between the two houses, verse 2, sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, we're going to read about him later, the son of Maakah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, or Adoniah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, or Abital. And verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 3, the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron or Hebron. Unless I'm mistaken, David has managed to marry a few more women than he had back in 1 Samuel chapter 5. At that point, he was on his third wife, and two of them were simultaneously his wives. But it's worth the mention here. Would you turn, hold your place here, and would you turn all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy? And we've discussed this before. It's worth the repetition, certainly. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I'll read a little bit of a chunk of this concerning what principles were to be in place for kings. This is going to sound familiar when we get into it here. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me. That sounds familiar. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply, verse 17, wait a minute, am I reading this right? Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Did I hear an oops from someone? Like, whoops. Verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write, verse 18 is critical, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, verse 19, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why? So that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Why? Verse 20. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Back to our text here in 2 Samuel chapter 3. This tells me, though, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that David, I mean, it's David, right? This is King David. And he's written Psalms at this point in his life, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that will make it into the canon of Scripture. But at this point, he is apparently not very knowledgeable of God's Word yet. So he's now having more wives, and he's just making decisions, what? On the basis of what he wants, making decisions on the basis of what he believes is best, and perhaps, even as we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and just the whole discussion about kings, that we want a king just like everybody else. So at this point, with these couple of verses here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, he's acting just like any other king, because that's what kings do, so that's what I'm going to do. Interesting. It was to be not that way for the kings of Israel, but here's David. And it's important to note this. You know, you might want to read this, or as we read this, you might want to look at it and say, well, where's the judgment? Like, how come God doesn't, you know, correct him at this point? What we're reading here, of course, is just the recorded facts of history. David will reap what he's sowing here at this point in his life, later in his life. So we're just getting the details here. Verse 6, now it was so, 2 Samuel chapter 3. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner, you guys remember Abner, the general for Saul, was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner, verse 8, became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth, and he said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Ishbosheth. He could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So here's Ishbosheth, who became king, essentially, of the other tribes. We saw that last week in chapter 2. But clearly, and there's not really a whole lot of way around this, Abner is basically in charge at this point, and the king himself is afraid of the general. This is not a good situation here for kind of anybody involved. Now, he makes this accusation about Abner taking one of Saul's concubines and having her to himself. From the text, we don't even know if this accusation's true. It might be true, but it might be Ishbosheth just kind of making this statement so that people recognize, no, you shouldn't be doing that, so someone needs to deal with Abner and listen to what the king says. Ishbosheth doesn't go after him, you know, himself, but he's just making an accusation, or it's true, we don't really know. But what's the issue with that? It's actually a similar situation that we'll see in 1 Kings chapter 2, and maybe don't read ahead right now, but you're welcome to read ahead right now. I don't know, you can zone out for a few minutes and check out and just go read that. But essentially, the issue would be, if this is what Abner was doing, it would be him making an attempt at the throne, kind of making a play at the throne. Like, if I can be with Saul, the old king's concubine, then that kind of puts me in a position of power even over and above the king's son, because I'm with his ex-concubine lady. So it's a serious enough accusation. Whether it's true or not, we just don't know. So he can't respond to him because he fears him. Then, verse 12, Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" And saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." So wait, what's this and who's this? Michal, 1 Samuel chapter 18, she became his wife. And in 1 Samuel chapter 25, almost to spite David, Saul gives her to another man. And the question, of course, at this point is, like, why is this so important to him now? Like, we just read he's got several other wives. Like, David, are you okay? Why is it? Is it possible that he loves her? It's possible he actually loves this woman. Like, oh, yeah, I guess that's absolutely a possibility. And it's also possible, because of just how David seems to be acting in this time of his life, or at least this chapter, is he just wanting to further solidify his throne? Because this was my wife, and it's the old king's daughter, so if we're together again, maybe that means, like, okay, he's definitely the king over all of Israel, because even he's even connected to the family of the old king. So we don't know, but David is insistent upon that. And verse 15, Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, because she remarried, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Thanks so much, right? And then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. And so Abner, here's this great guy, said to him, "Go return." And he returned. Not a lot of compassion at that point, and you wouldn't expect that from Abner. He's just a tough guy. It's like, "You're done here, dude. Just go home." Okay, what a happy time. And what's happening here at this, what's the context? What's happening at this juncture for David? It's like, he's now the king. And so we're going to see everything's just peachy keen, right? Verse 17, now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel. Like, this guy seems to just be connected to everything, saying, "In time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you." Notice verse 18. And as I understand it, Charles Spurgeon preached an entire sermon from this phrase in verse 18. "Now then, do it." Not just, this would be a good idea if it happened. If it's a good idea, then do it. Just make it happen. Then do it. Why? "For the Lord has spoken of David," and not just that it'd be a good idea, but this is something the Lord has spoken about that you should do. So do it. "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies." This is what you said. This is Abner communicating to the elders of Israel. "You said this, and this is what the Lord said. You agreed to this." Verse 19, "And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin," and that's important, them as a tribe, because who came from Benjamin? Saul. So this would be important that they recognize that too. "Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. And so," verse 20, "Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him." So this is much more cordial than it was, like we saw last week, with, like, let's see if our guys want to fight, and they just killed each other simultaneously. Then, verse 21, Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, so that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." And so David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Interesting, you know, you look at this and think, is Abner just kind of calling all the shots here? By the way, it's a little bit of a side note, but there's really no mention you know, of the Lord other than what he communicates to the people. The Lord has spoken in verse 18. You already know this to be true. The Lord's spoken. And then they just start to put things in place. I think what's fascinating about David here, as he allows this, and how much would you trust Abner? Maybe not a whole lot, but he does. It seems that David is just, this is a great place here for David, because he's not demanding that people follow him, even though the Lord has anointed him to be king. This is the Lord's hand upon him. This is the Lord's call. This is the Lord's anointing and appointing. He doesn't force himself on anyone. Abner says, I will be happy to communicate this to all the tribes. I'll be happy to, and thank you, Abner. That would be great. Go in peace. He's not this, and don't you know that's going to be important? Don't you know, like, again, as we saw in all the previous chapters leading up to this, how David would be and how he would represent himself to the people, in front of the people. People would take notice of that. And if this guy's eventually going to be king, how is he going to rule over us? So this is significant here, how David is acting and responding. So Abner goes in peace, and at that moment, verse 22, the servants of David and Joab, they came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. Verse 23, when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, almost like, yeah, so check this out. Abner, the son of Ner, came here to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone in peace. So that's what, you missed it. You missed it, Joab, while he was here. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? And I don't know what his tone of voice was. Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. What is Joab saying? You should not trust this guy at all. You got to know this is what he's doing, O king. And verse 26, when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David didn't know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. Hey, can I talk to you for just a second? And there stabbed him. Sure, buddy, what's happening? And there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Okay, what did I talk about at the beginning of the chapter? We're going to see people taking matters into their own hands. This is people leaning on their own understanding, and here it is yet again that Joab is like, oh, king, no. This guy's here. No, there's no good reason that this guy would be here. He's here to deceive you. He's probably some kind of spy. He's setting you up for something. This is not a good idea. But, you know, whatever. So, hey, can someone do me a favor? Can someone just go get Abner? Just, you know, have him come back. I just want to have a chit-chat with him. And that's the whole taking matters into his hands. Leaning on his own understanding. And obviously there's revenge here. It tells us at the end of verse 27, so he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. This is Joab's brother. Clearly it's that. But you have to wonder further, based on what he communicates to the king. Go back to verse 25 for a moment. As Joab speaks to the king, surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came here to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing. So you wonder, on just a flat practical level, is Joab a little bit fearful here? Fearful of what? Is Abner going to take my job? Because we don't need two generals necessarily. If David doesn't need two right-hand men, he just needs one guy, and I'm his guy. Is this distrust? I mean, clearly there's some level of distrust further, assuming that Abner is working against David. So the whole thing is a little bit chaotic. The whole thing is a little bit... Well, the whole thing is, no matter what exactly Joab is thinking, it was not his place to bring death to Abner. And David's response is critical. Verse 28, afterwards, when David heard it, he heard that Abner, who just left, gets killed. He heard it. He said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or is a leper, who leans on a staff, or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So David now offers a pretty strong statement here. I had nothing to do with this. Thank you very much. This is on Joab. This is all him. So that's his statement, but this is almost the same thing in, you know, verse 18. Here's what's correct, here's what's true, but go and do it. What are you going to do about it? That's a nice statement, and words only have so much value, so what's going to happen? So Joab, verse 30, and Abishai, his brother, they killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. So there's your commentary on that. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. So almost proclaiming a national day of mourning for this. So they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and he wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, you know, he doesn't pay someone to do it at this point. He sings the lament. And this is the wording of it, the text of the song. "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." And all the people wept over him again. And so not just that David issues a statement, but he gives a public observance of sorrow. And what is he trying to make clear? And this is genuine from David. His intention was not to see Abner killed. And I think what's really important about this, it's fairly on the surface of the thing, but when you just kind of sit back and look at the bigger picture, the timing is so important. Because Abner says to, you know, all the elders of the people of Israel and to the house of Benjamin, like, look, you guys said David should be king, so now's the time. Let's do it. Let's go make it happen. I'll arrange a meeting with David. They go and they meet with David. Everything's great. Yes, you should be the king. And then a few moments later, like, well, that doesn't seem just a little bit suspicious. Did David just like, yeah, thanks, Abner, for putting everything together. And, yeah, I'm going to get you. The timing's important. David is really trying to make sure that everyone's clear. I especially because it's Joab, right? Like, this is David's main guy. And he's the guy that makes sure it doesn't look good. David wants to make sure that he's genuine and everyone realizes this. All the people weep over Abner's death. And it seems like, especially at the end of verse 34, then all the people wept over him again. Like, they're weeping over the loss of this man's life, but when they see the heart of David and the passion and the emotion from David, like, man, that just kind of further broke their heart. And so he needed to communicate in as many ways as possible. This was not my plan. This was not my doing. I had nothing to do with this. So there's this public kind of demonstration of this. And then verse 35, when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, "God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Well, is David acting like Saul here with making a rash oath? No, not at all. He's not demanding that everyone else do that. This is a personal lament for himself. Like, I'm fasting because I'm broken up about what happened. So if I just even just grab a little bite because I'm a little bit peckish, I'd like a little snack, like, then God, you can just take me out too. So even in private, there's this fasting. Even in private, there's this sorrow. He is clearly mourning for the death, and especially the manner of the death of this man, Abner. Now all the people, verse 36, they took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. They loved their king. And you understand why, of course, because they recognize that Saul had been the king, but David had done the lion's share of the work. Pleased all the people. verse 37, as it says here, for all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. And then David, or the king, said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zariah, are too harsh for me. They're almost the New Testament or the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament, the sons of thunder. These guys are just a bit much. They're too harsh for me. And the Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Again, it's not just David's trying to sell this. He's truly sorrowful for what happened. Chapter 4, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. And of course, because this is Ishbosheth, because, you know, Abner put him to place and Abner's kind of calling all the shots. And now he's dead. What's going to happen to me kind of thing? So he's troubled. Now, verse 2, when Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops, the name of the one was Baanah and the name of the other Rechab. And the sons of Rimmon, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beroth was also part of Benjamin, or Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Gittaim, and they've been sojourners there until this day. So if you want to dig into that, you're welcome to that, but that's some commentary on who these people are. Verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. We're going to talk about him, not this week, but in probably next week. Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rechab, and Baanah, they set out, and they came at the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. So this is a little bit of a siesta time, right? In a lot of cultures, you would do this. And this is what a siesta is. It's way too hot in the middle of the afternoon to do much of anything, so just take it easy. And then when the cool evening arrives, now we'll get back to work. Either that, or he's a true son of Saul. Saul, who was really good at doing not a whole lot of anything, like lying in your bed and like, dude, you're the king, and you're troubled that Abner's like, yeah, I'm just going to take a nap. I'm like, okay, if that's your plan. So he's taking a nap on his bed at noon, verse 6, and they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. There's a lot of jabbing here. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped, for when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him and killed him, beheaded him. This is such a nice, it's in the Bible, right? Beheaded him and took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. This is an assassination. Yeah, of course, it's murder. And what's with the decapitation thing after the guy's dead? I mean, just for practical purposes, like how David removed the giant's head. I seem to remember something about Goliath being killed and David taking Goliath's sword. And I imagine gravity just did a lot of the work for him. You know, his big heavy sword. And David, you remember that? Like just walking around. Like, what was the point of that? And what's the point of this? This is proof of Ishbosheth's death. Yeah, so Ishbosheth's dead. Prove it. It's not like, where's my smartphone? I'll get some pictures. There's no video. There's no, there's like, he's dead. This is, okay. So they do this, but, verse 9, but David, verse 9, answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. You remember this? We talked about it in chapter 1. It seemed like the Amalekite who told David of Saul's death was trying to look good, somehow get a reward, and that's exactly how David took it. So you guys, you remember that guy thought that this was going to be a good thing when he just gave mention about Saul's death. How much more, verse 11, as he's talking to these two guys, they're just standing there holding Ishbosheth's head. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? This isn't even in battle. You guys are just straight up murderers. Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? And once again, this is on you. And so David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and that I'm not sure why, and they hanged them by the pool in Hebron, other than this is some kind of a warning, and David had nothing to do with this. But they took the head of Ishbosheth, and they buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Just a nice Wednesday evening for us here. Of course, this is one of the, I'll use this word strongly, this is one of the values of going through the entire Bible. And I can't, as a pastor in good conscience, say, you should definitely read the Bible on your own, but don't read a lot of the grisly, there's a lot of grisly parts in the Bible, and I can't also in good conscience say, definitely read it, but I don't want to ever help you understand it. This is just what's happening here with this. Now, the important part about it, of course, what David is communicating, if and since David had refused to put Saul to death, when this Amalekite eventually was finished Saul's life, when he put him to death, and David was unwilling to put Saul to death, why would he look on these two men killing Saul's son favorably? And especially in that circumstance for David, David had been finding himself in a place of running from Saul, as Saul was seeking to take David's very life, yet he refused, David refused to take Saul's life, and now these dudes just kind of show up to this guy's house, we're just going to get some wheat. Is that what it says? Like, well, they just made their way all the way to the house, we're just going to get some wheat, okay, fine, and stab, stab, stab. David, at that point, all those years earlier with Saul, refused to take matters into his own hands. These guys, these two men, in chapter 5, they take matters into their own hands, or chapter 4, excuse me, and they somehow imagine, like, yeah, the king is going to be pleased with this. Because it's Saul's son, and Saul's your enemy, right? Was Saul David's enemy? Not really. Saul had made David his enemy, but David didn't look at Saul like his enemy. He just, I don't even want to kill the guy. He's not my enemy, but he's made me that, and it's not my place to do this. So, look, we killed this kid. What? No. You guys are done. You're done. Chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel, they came to David at Hebron, and they spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. You're one of us. You are ours. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, and here it is, why they knew this about David, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. You were the one that went out to battle. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Again, it's just kind of a pause real quick here in verse 2. Obviously, at this point, the word is out, David is to be king. And all these kind of speculations and questions we've had, like, well, when did people find out? Because that ceremony was pretty private, you know, with Samuel and Jesse, and do you have any other sons? And bring David in here, and pours the oil over him, you're going to be king. But people started to understand that David was to be the king. And so these the tribes of Israel, the rulers of Israel, they're recognizing this and making that statement. So verse 3, therefore all the elders of Israel, they came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. There's so much that, in a word, this is finally, finally. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. I don't know. It's fascinating. For all this time, and you know how many weeks it's taken us and how many chapters until we arrive at this point, all these years that have passed, and even this long war between the house of David and the house of Saul, and David's king over, you know, Judah at this point, and well, there's this whole other thing happening in Israel, everything, and Ishbosheth and Abner and all this, and David just doesn't take matters in his own hands for that. He doesn't demand himself to be the king. But all this time that's spent, my thought on this is pretty simple. Some things take longer than you expect. Even some of the, let me say it this way, maybe it's silly, but I'll say it. Some of the God things take longer than you expect. And some of the things that he's ordained, this is from the Lord God himself, and yet Lord, when are you going to, how long until, like, we're chop, chop, Lord, we're running out of time here. And he's like, no, my timing is just right. Well, it's not just right for me. And he would say, no, actually it is. You're going to have to learn to what? Trust me. David, if I've promised, since I've promised, it will come to pass. The God things in life will come to pass. It's just usually not in our own time frame. Some things just take longer than you might expect or want. And yet, here he is as the king. And the king and his men, they went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David can't come in here. Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. By the way, when we get to go to Israel in a couple weeks, we're going to see this. It's pretty incredible. Verse 8, now David said, "On that day, whoever climbs up the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house." Okay, what's happening here exactly? This is Jerusalem? Like, I thought he was always in Jerusalem. No, he's been in Hebron this whole time. So what's super fascinating about this, and especially, I don't know, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can just find it and look at it. But Jerusalem, kind of in the middle of the land, is what at this point? Ruled by the Jebusites, the Jebusites? That means it's a Canaanite city. What on earth or what in Israel is this Canaanite city doing in the very heart of the land? Well, indeed. And this is something like, and you guys can check my math on this later, but something like 400 years since the days of Joshua, and it's still, wait a minute, what? This is something like 400 years, and it's still under enemy control? In the heart of the land, they just kind of skirted around Jerusalem. Yeah, that's an issue. Yeah, we'll deal with that later. This great stronghold of a city. Yeah, we're not going to be able to touch that. Then, okay, so that's fine. And David finally goes after it. But what's this whole conversation here about the blind and the lame? Essentially, they're mocking David, almost standing on the... I'm reading into this a little bit, but... They spoke to David, this is the people, the inhabitants of the land, the Jebusites, that would say, "You shall not come in here," but the blind and the lame were almost like they're yelling from the top of the wall. You can't do it. If all of our army were filled with blind people and lame people, they would repel you. Like, you guys have so little chance that if that's what we have, then you are just absolutely, if that's all we have available, you still are not going to manage conquering this city. And yet, obviously, he does. I love verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold. And then verse 9, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo or the Milo and inward. He's victorious. And David went on and became great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. Yahweh Elohim of hosts was with him. And this becomes his capital city. That's probably pretty practical. Again, it's a great city. It's easy to defend, difficult to attack. But also, I think maybe even like super practically, who had just been in control over it? The Jebusites, the Canaanites. So why is that relevant? It's relevant because it had not been previously connected to one of the tribes. So it'd be an impartial kind of a place. Well, you're just siding with them. You know, you're just siding with Judah because that's a Judean city. No, I took this for myself. It's no one else possessed it except for the enemy, and I've taken it. He's a smart king. Verse 11, then Hiram, king of Tyre, he sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. I love that. Proverbs 16 and verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And not that Hiram of Tyre was like an enemy of David, it's just one of the surrounding countries, so it's not like within the land, this is just a neighboring country. But this guy, Hiram, and he'll actually prove to be in some ways kind of a great friend to David. And this is just me, it's spoiler alert, not spoiler alert, speculation alert, that's what a word I want. Speculation alert. I hope that his interaction with David caused him to hear about the true and living God. Like, I have this hope that Hiram was just like this great guy. I hope that we get to meet him in heaven. Like, I hope that David's influence was such that he pointed him, because David probably understood that they were to be a light to the Gentiles, and this Gentile king who had been so thoughtful and so hospitable and so kind to David and so generous. I just hope that. I look forward to meeting this guy. That's just me. So he builds this house for David. The Lord is with him. And notice what happens further, just in terms of David, verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom. Why? For the sake of his people, Israel. Look at that again, verse 12. There's three things that David knows here. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. In other words, David knew his calling as king. He knew that the Lord had established him king. It wasn't David that had done the establishing. This was not a self-establishment. This was not David leaning on his own understanding or leaning on his own effort. He knew that, man, this is the Lord that put me into this place, put me into this position. It's all him. Secondly, don't miss this, as he had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom. Whose kingdom? Not David's. It's the Lord's kingdom. And David knew, this is not my kingdom. This is the city of David, but the kingdom is the Lord's. It's not mine. And contrast that to so much of what we saw in the life of Saul. That guy was, you know, the kind of guy that built statues to himself, right? David, no, this is the Lord's kingdom. And the end of it, the third thing, why was this the case? It's for the sake of his people, Israel. It's not David's people. This is the people of God. This is the people of Israel. And I think that mentality and mindset, and again, just in a simple word, as David knew, this knowledge that it's the Lord, it's his calling for me, it's his kingdom, and it's his people. There's just such great wisdom in that knowledge from David. And David took more concubines. Wait a minute. Verse 12, like, good job, David. That's amazing. We're so proud of you, man. This is amazing stuff. And Hiram is like building you a house. And he takes more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he'd come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan or Natan, Solomon or Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Yafia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. You can look into the names and what they mean. Again, though, you look at this and you think, what is he doing? Well, he's still leaning on his own understanding. And he's still pursuing his own passions. Like, wait, didn't he just have this great knowledge? This is what the Lord does. And yet he's still just a person, and he falls short in a great many areas. I'll give you a great quote from the great pastor and commentator David Guzik. It's often true that the seeds to our future trouble are sown in times of great success and prosperity. In some ways, David handled trials better than success. That seemed to be true often of David. So happiness and ease, they are reigning supreme for David, or maybe not. Verse 17, now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. This is part of a city. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And so David, notice verse 19, David, what? Inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? The two are important questions. And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. And so, because of what the Lord communicated to him, David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. I love this because David here is now seeking the Lord and is now not leaning on his own understanding as he inquires of the Lord. By the way, Baal is the pagan word for Lord, and the name of it is Baal Peretzim. And notice that David says that the Lord, in the middle of verse 20, the Lord himself, Yahweh, has broken through. And Peraz or Perez would be breakthrough. Like, is that relevant? Yeah, kind of, because we'll see it again later. And we've seen it, the name Perez, in Genesis chapter 38. If you remember Judah and Tamar and that whole sordid episode, you can read that and at your leisure another time. But there's twins being born, and the one sticks out the hand, and like, oh, okay, this one's the firstborn, as they tied this little scarlet thread so they remembered this was the firstborn. And then the kind of hand went back in, and then the other child came out first, and the name of that one was Perez or Peretz, and that means breach or breakthrough. He's like, this one was going to be the secondborn, but managed to be the firstborn, so Perez. And here it's Baal Peretzim, the I am makes it plural, so this is pagan lord of breakthroughs. And David says, no, but the Lord has broken through my enemies like a breakthrough of water. So it's kind of a play on words that's happening. And then verse 21, the Philistines left their images, their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Like, to where? To what end? We don't know. They just removed them. And for the Philistines, they must have brought them into battle thinking that these idols, these useless idols, these representations of their useless gods would do some kind of good for them. They did nothing for them, and so they abandoned them there. Verse 22, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore, once again, David inquired of the Lord and said, and he said, the Lord responded to him, you shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, the Lord still speaking to him, verse 24, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And verse 25, and David did so, as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Gaba as far as Gezer. So he seeks the Lord, he obeys the Lord his God. And this section is a great, and this whole section has been a great amount of people leaning on their own understanding, and yet here David doesn't do this. And I love that he doesn't do this kind of in these back-to-back battles. He seeks the Lord, shall I go up and shall I be victorious? Yes, I'm going to do this. And then they have victory, and then he asks again. In other words, I love this because I love that David inquires of the Lord further, even after victory, because sometimes we're pretty good at leaning on our own understanding when it's like no-brainer stuff. Obviously, because you said yes before, you're definitely going to say yes again, right? Because the Philistines, so you definitely want me to do this, correct? No. What? God, don't you? Yeah, I do know what's happening here, so actually I'd like you to go around behind. Oh, okay. And the Lord's the Lord. He seeks him even after his great victory at Baal Peretzim. And this is the same enemy. It's the same army coming against him. But now it's a different strategy, a different tactic used against them. And not every battle looks exactly the same. And then this whole funny thing about the sound of the troops and the tops of the mulberry trees. What is that? Great question. Thank you for asking. My response is a question. Is it the Lord at work? Maybe. Is the Lord knowing that there's going to be a certain sound, and when you hear that sound, that's going to be the signal? Well, how did the Lord know? Oh, that's right, because he's the Lord. I wonder if it's actually similar to Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came upon the church, you remember that there was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind? Was it super windy that day? No. Like, how would you just, you said there's a big sound there? Yeah, well, what was that like? Well, it was like it was a rushing mighty wind. So, was it really windy? No, I didn't say that. The sound was similar to that. It wasn't like papers flying around the room. It was just, that was the sound. So I wonder if it's a similar kind of thing. The Lord's at work, and that's going to be your signal. You guys okay if we do a few more verses here into chapter 6? Okay, I think, because it's connected to what we're seeing here with like leaning on your own understanding. Verse 1, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from all Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Like, okay, well, that's right. We forgot about the ark. Like, oh, where's the ark then? It's been missing for quite some time. If you remember 1 Samuel chapter 4, it was lost to the Philistines. And then they sent it back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and that whole thing with the rats and the tumors and that whole odd thing. And it ended up at the city of Kirjath Jearim, at the house of Abinadab. So that's where it's been this whole time. And I think right here we're also going to see more of the same, again, leaning on your own understanding. And this might have some overtones for ministry, by the way. So this is where it's been. We need to go get it. Verse 3, they set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, they drove the new cart. And verse 4, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir woods, harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and on cymbals. I love that there's a percussion section involved with that. I really appreciate that. And verse 6, when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. Why? For the oxen stumbled. Got to make sure it doesn't fall. That would be bad. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. I'd imagine the music all stopped at that point. Like, okay, well, what is happening? Like, what's the response here? Notice verse 8. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak. Again, it's Perez, his outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, the outbreak against Uzzah, to this day. Also, by the way, verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, well, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Like, okay, so what's the big picture of what's happening? What's some of the minutiae all enclosed in this? I'm suggesting here that as we started with looking at Deuteronomy 17, that the kings were to write a copy of the word, we'll just say the Bible, right, at that point for themselves. David wasn't apparently, if he had been doing so, he wasn't really taking heed to it as he started to gather all these wives and everything to himself. The important thing about this, we have to ask the question, wait a minute, how was the ark to be carried? Like, we already went through that, and we verse by verse covered that. They had the poles, right? And there was the rings, and we went through all the details, like, all these, what are those rings there? There, so the poles can slide through the edge of the, and you'd have the guys that would carry them, and they would move the ark. That was the manner of how you would transport it. But the other question would be, well, who was to carry it? Priests. The Levites were to carry it. Okay, well, how is it being carried here? It's a new cart. Well, that's nice. I wonder if David, like, made some kind of, we need a new cart. I need to hire someone who's going to maybe, hey, Hiram of Tyre, can you give me a nice new cart? We don't know, but he gets this nice new cart. And who's driving the cart? The sons of Abinadab. And Abinadab and the ark had been at his house this whole time. So I guess Uzzah and Ahio, they were familiar with the ark. They had been around it all that time. And, you know, I know they're not priests, but they have the most familiarity. And we got this new cart, so they're the guys to do it. By the way, the name Uzzah means strength. So you got this strong guy here. And Ahio means friendly. So you've got the strong guy and the friendly guy and this new cart. Well, wait a minute, why the new cart? And you have to ask some more questions. Well, where did David get this idea of a new cart? Who had used a cart to transport the ark in the first place? Philistines. Oh. Let's get the ark. We need a new cart because that's how they transported it here to Abinadab's place. And so you're modeling what Philistines were doing for the work of the Lord. Oops. That's over in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7. You have to commend David here. It's a good job wanting to put the ark in place after all these years. But here's our question. What does the Bible say? How were they to do it? He either doesn't know or he disregards it in favor of, I like the cart concept. And where the Bible is to be specific, we need to be specific. Even this there in verse 5 where there's all this music. Well, okay, that seems fine and it seems good and this is a celebratory event, right? And it's almost like, well, why not? And there's nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in the law when it's time to transport the ark that would say you can't play music. So David's like, yeah, let's have some music being played here for this whole thing. And this whole thing just seemed to be this big old production. Exciting! We're bringing the ark to where it needs to be. It's going to be here. And everyone must have been just so energy-filled, no doubt. And if it were kind of modern-day worship and exciting kind of things, there'd probably be a smoke machine involved with this. I don't know. But there's a problem. None of it fit the book. Mr. Strong Guy, as things are getting a little bit shaky, I'll steady it. I'll take care. I'm the strong guy here. And then he's dead. Like this wonderful parade just became a funeral. And God's angry. And David's angry. I think we probably know, like, why is God angry? Because they weren't following what David was supposed to do, what anyone was supposed to do with the priest. Where are the priests in any of this? And David, like, why is he angry? And I wonder about this. Is he angry? Well, because God didn't honor my way? I mean, I'm trying to do this great thing for you. Would you honor me with me and my efforts towards you? Do you not like the way that I'm trying to do this for you? My way of doing things? I wonder if he's thinking all the time and all the effort that we put into this. The songs, we have some songs that were being played here. We got this strong, impressive guy and this friendly, relatable guy, Ahio. He's the nicest guy, you know. And the strong guy and the friendly guy, they'll carry everything. And again, now it's a funeral. And why is the Lord angry? We already know, but I wonder if there was a conversation with the Lord and David. I wonder if the Lord's response would be simple. You didn't even ask what I wanted. The crazy thing is this. This is going to sound wrong, but you didn't even have to ask the Lord what he wanted. Why would I say it that way? He already told them. I already told you how to do it, and you disregarded or did not bother to investigate what I've already told you. Yeah, but I want to do this. You know, it's going to cost someone their life. And the book that you were to write, a copy of this book, and there's now a death. David's afraid. Just the last couple of verses here. Verse 10, so David would not move the ark. We're not going to finish the chapter, but David wouldn't move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, verse 10. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. I wonder if David is upset about that. This guy? This is not the house of Abinadab and his sons Uzzah and Ahio. This dude had nothing to do with this. He had nothing to do with the planning. He had nothing to do with this nice parade that we put into place. And he's the one that's blessed. I got a new cart. David, no. And Obed-Edom, super blessed. By what? Him and his whole family, blessed. By what? In other words, it's not just by what, but what did they do? Nothing. And what was the thing that caused blessing? What did the ark of the Lord, it's the right word, represent? The presence of the Lord. And the presence of the Lord, and there's blessing. And this man had nothing to do with any of the parade planning or anything. And he's the one that's blessed. And David is what? Angry and fearful. And like, man, we can't even move this thing. Can we just... Hey, Obed, can we, Mr. Edom, or whatever, can we just stick in your place? Yeah, that's fine. Like, don't touch it, obviously, but yeah, that's fine. And 3 months, and what a story he would tell, and this has got to be the best 3 months of entire life. From what? The presence of God. We got to do all this stuff, all these programs we have to have, and we have to do, and we have to... The presence of God. Well, what music? We have to have all this... the presence of God. Yeah, of course I know that, but we need to have a strong guy, and we need to have a friendly guy, and we need the presence of God. Like, when is that not enough? And maybe, why is that not enough? Pretty sure Jesus talked to us, Gospel of John, about abiding in Him. Just time spent with Him. Yeah, but we just need His presence. Obed-Edom, that guy had nothing to do with any of it, and he was the one blessed. And good job, David, wanting to do the right thing with the ark, but what did he do? He took matters in his own hands. He was definitely leaning on not only his own understanding, but the understanding of the Philistines. Like, that's how the world does it. Well, it seems like a good idea. Just read the book, David. Read the book. Obed-Edom, blessed. Church, may you be blessed by enjoying the presence of the Lord your God. And you'd find yourself like, Obed-Edom, this has got to be the best 3 months of the man's entire life. You'd tell your grandkids, and everyone would talk about that for generations. Wait, it was in your house? It was in my house. Why was it in your house? It's a long story. Sit down, kids. I'll tell you, it's in my house. I wonder if when they went to bed at night, was there a glow? I don't know. But, you know, like, they knew that the Lord God of Israel was with them. Just the presence of the Lord blessing. Thanks for being here. We'll pick it up. Next verse next week. See you later.